Thank you very much, Father Efferman. Thank you to all of you for being here. This talk is entitled Prayer, Holiness, and the Intellectual Life. So I think maybe we should begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Spirit they may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So prayer, holiness, and the intellectual life. How is the human being sanctified? How are you made holy? Well, by God, not by yourself. You don't do it from your own power. To be made holy is to be elevated by God somehow, to be sanctified by God. That's the very first principle in Catholic theology, in Christian theology more generally. We are saved by grace, not by ourselves. We become holy by God's action, first of all. Now, that's not to say that it's not also by our action, because God acts in us to elevate us and configure us to himself, to give us a share in his life in such a way that it will really be also our life and pertain to us. Okay, so that's what we're talking about in a certain way. What's the place of prayer and of the intellectual life in that whole project? So you're made holy by God. You're saved by God, not from yourself, not from your own power. And that's done by grace. Ah, okay, what is grace? All right, we could have a whole course. I teach a whole course on this, and it doesn't even cover all the material. What is grace? We could say very, very summary, in very, very summary fashion. It's God's favor. God's favor, God's love, as so far as he is gracious towards us. And we can also speak about that grace insofar as it's received in us. Now, this is a very important point in the Catholic tradition, and St. Thomas is a major expositor of it with respect to grace. It's a distinction between the typical Catholic understanding of grace and some Protestant theologies of grace, which is to say that grace actually comes to you and has an effect in you. Grace changes you. Grace, there's an effect of grace in the human creature, in the human soul. So that you are changed by grace, so that you can really be made holy, insofar as that grace assimilates you to God, makes you share in something of God, makes us like God. The Eastern churches, Orthodox churches, Eastern Catholic churches, often speak of this under the rubric of divinization, or theosis, to use the Greek word. That sometimes sets people a little ill at ease. Are we saying that we become God? Well, not in a pantheistic way, but we do mean that we really come to share in the divine nature. And that's a quotation from the second letter of Peter, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe it's the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, now that I think about it. That we come to share in the divine nature. This is revealed by God as our destiny, and grace really does that. So this is, in a certain sense, a first attempt to explain what we mean when we talk about becoming holy. We become holy by grace as God changes us, as he bestows his favor upon us. And St. Thomas says something very, very interesting about grace. He says grace first affects the highest part of the soul, that is, the mind, and then works its way down through the rest of us, as it were. So sometimes we can think about grace as something affecting our emotions or our feelings or changing our heart and our desires, and it does do those things, but it does them through the mind, or at least according to Aquinas, that's where grace really comes into contact with our soul, you might say, the highest part of our soul, which is our intellect, and then our will. Some people have a very esoteric theory. theory of holiness. I mean, we've already described maybe, or I've alluded to a Protestant understanding. Certain radical Protestant understandings would say, well, God's grace doesn't really change us. It's just God changing is the way he looks at us. So we remain depraved and sinful and loathsome to God in ourselves, but God sort of covers over the uncleanness in us and regards us as holy insofar as he looks not at us, but at Christ who, as it were, stands in front of us. So he sees the one that he loves and he applies the benefits to us that come from Christ. He gives us the rewards that Christ earned, but we don't change. That's a kind of radical Protestant understanding that doesn't think we really become holy, at least in the way that Aquinas understands that change in the creature. Okay, another view, and you find this even among some Catholics, is a kind of esoteric understanding of holiness. You might think of certain schools of mystical theology, something like that. Some people might think that the only way to really be holy in a serious sense of the word is to have esoteric and elevated mystical experiences, or be the kind of person who does absolutely extraordinary things that most people would never imagine or be capable of. And then it seems like holiness has become the domain of very, very few. It's very rarefied air. I mean, it's the top of Mount Everest only, really. And the rest of us are, well, we're just trying to, you know, make our way, trudge through the mud of the swamp down below. On this account, holiness would be divorced from the normal domain of our life and would be reserved for certain special experiences or certain very special ways of life. But Aquinas doesn't have either of these views. He thinks that grace really does come to all of us and that it really does come to us where we're at. And it changes even the daily experiences of our lives, or it can. It can transform it from within. Because the life of the human being is supposed to be an intellectual life. We are rational animals. So, yes, we're animals. We have bodies. We have desires. We need food. We have passions. But we're also rational creatures, which means there's a dimension of us that transcends the animal. And it's in that dimension, that rational dimension, where we find the image of God. Man is meant to have an intellectual life. And that's, in a certain way, our greatest dignity, to have an intellectual life. To use our minds to grasp what is true, to grasp what is real, to delve into it, to understand it. And of course, God is the most real thing of all. That's sometimes the opposite of the way people in the contemporary university will think. If you're a materialist, you think that the most real things are like the things that you can touch with your hands or see with your eyes. But Aquinas would say, actually, these things are, they're real, of course, but they're operating at a lower level of reality than purely spiritual realities. God, who is the source of them all, God is immaterial. He's the most real thing of all. So the dignity of the human being comes from being able to know God and being able to direct our lives towards God. And that is what the whole of the human life is supposed to be about. I mean, so we're taking the widest possible perspective here. And that means to live an intellectual life is a part of what it means to live a life of holiness. It's a part of the dignity of the human person. And that's why forming the mind in the truth is an extremely important part of the Christian life. The intellectual life is not just for specialists. Okay, so that means when we say intellectual life, we don't just mean something reserved for the academic or the intellectual, the way that our culture often understands those terms. Someone who has an academic position or has published articles in a peer-reviewed journal or has a certain diploma even. I mean, those things can be indicative of a serious academic life, but that is not the academic life of itself. Other people will think that when you talk about an intellectual life, you're talking about some kind of pointy-headed, nerdy thing that doesn't actually have to do with the real world. It's completely impractical, you know? You have people who are concerned with, like, doing something in the real world, and then you have these people who study irrelevant things in the university. Well, of course, there are plenty of people who study irrelevant things in the university, unfortunately. But that's not what we're talking about. So when we talk about the intellectual life in the Thomistic tradition, really we're talking about the life that is seeking truth, to know the truth, and above all, the life that is seeking wisdom. You might even begin to think, like, in a certain way, we're talking about the life of philosophy, the life of the pursuit of and love of wisdom. But for Aquinas, actually, wisdom has much more than just a philosophical connotation. There is the wisdom of God. There is a theological wisdom. And actually, that is also, above all, what we are meant for. And our intellectual life pertains to it. So I've given you on the handout the first quotation, which is from the beginning of the Summa Contra Gentiles, one of Aquinas's great works. It's from Book 1, Chapter 2, right at the very beginning. And Aquinas is talking about what he's setting out to do in this work. So he's trying to, in a certain way, lay out a summary of human knowledge. And he begins by speaking about wisdom. So let's read this together. It gives you some sense of what he means when he talks about wisdom. Among all human pursuits, the pursuit of wisdom is more perfect, more noble, more useful, and more full of joy. It is more perfect because insofar as man gives himself to the pursuit of wisdom, so far does he, even now, have some share in true beatitude. And so a wise man has said, this is the book of Sirach, blessed is the man that shall continue in wisdom. Well, stop for a moment there. The life of wisdom is perfect. What does he mean by that? It means you've reached in some way the goal of being human, which is to know the highest things. And that gives a share in beatitude, that is blessedness, true happiness. So knowing the highest truths, above all knowing God, this is what it means to be blessed. And here we could go on a whole long discussion of Aquinas on what he calls the beatific vision. The vision of God, the perfect knowledge of God, which he thinks is the happiness of heaven. In other words, heaven consists not in some created thing, but simply in God himself, who is the source of every good. I don't know if you've heard this remark before, this story, but someone told it to me about it was like a kindergarten class, and the kindergartner asked the teacher, teacher, will there be peanut butter and honey sandwiches in heaven? And what do you think the right response to that question is, if you've ever been asked a question like that? The teacher said, no, there won't. Heaven is the vision of God, so no peanut butter and honey sandwiches. And so obviously, the little kid was very disappointed. It's like, well, I'm not sure that I'm not sure the vision of God sounds so good to me. I'd rather have peanut butter and honey sandwich, which makes a certain amount of sense because the vision of God doesn't necessarily say to my heart, perfect blessedness, right? It sounds kind of dry and academic and, maybe I'd like to look at something else after a while. Change the channel. Where's season two? But that suggests that we don't understand what God is or what the vision of God will be like. So the better answer to the kindergartner would have been something like, well, whatever it is about peanut butter and honey sandwiches that you love will be in heaven infinitely. Okay, that's actually what we're talking about. The knowledge of God gives us the very source of every good infinitely, and so without measure. So whatever delight we can find in any creature will be found in God infinitely, and that is perfection. there will be no possibility of wanting anything more. And there will also be no shortage of delight. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, so the pursuit of wisdom is the most perfect thing. Next, Aquinas says it's more noble. It's more noble because through this pursuit, man especially approaches to a likeness of God who made all things in wisdom. Okay, that's also very interesting. To know God, to know something of God, even in this life, makes us like God, who is perfectly wise. And Aquinas goes on, since likeness is the cause of love, the pursuit of wisdom especially joins man to God in friendship. That is why it is said of wisdom that she is an infinite treasure to men, which they that use become the friends of God. So it affects not only just our knowing, but also our loving. Because as we are drawn into this kind of intimate personal knowledge with God, we begin to discover his love for us and that he has bestowed this great good on us. It creates a real relationship of friendship. And that is amazing. So it's the kind of knowledge which is different from what we might call purely academic knowledge. Purely academic knowledge is maybe knowing a lot of facts about someone. It's very different from knowing the person. So, you can know a lot of facts about Matt Damon, but it doesn't mean that you're his friend. And if you start showing up at his house or hanging out, you know, saying, oh, well, you know, I'm just waiting for my buddy Matt, eventually the police will probably come, right? But this is not the case with this kind of knowledge. This is a knowledge that is like the knowledge of friendship, where a friend begins to open his heart to you. Okay, let's continue with Aquinas' text. It's more useful. Wisdom is more useful because through wisdom, we arrive at the kingdom of immortality. So it's, in a way, it's the most useful thing. Think of that. I mean, someone could say in the contemporary university, oh, well, you know, actually, I want to do something like you're worried about all this esoteric speculation, you know, about God or whatever. It's totally useless knowledge. I want to like build an airplane, you know, that's useful. Or come up with some new computing technology or whatever it is. From the perspective of eternity, how useful is an airplane? I mean, an airplane surely is quite useful in this life. But the most useful thing is whatever will lead you to your final end, where you will be completely satisfied and lack nothing more. And so wisdom actually is the most useful thing. And finally, Aquinas says it's more full of joy because her conversation has no bitterness, her company any tediousness, but joy and gladness, a quotation from the Book of Wisdom. Okay, so that's a first few remarks about being sanctified by wisdom. What is the intellectual life? That is what the intellectual life is. Acquiring wisdom, knowing reality, knowing the causes of things, especially knowing the highest causes, and above all, the highest cause, who is God himself. So that's the goal of the intellectual life. But to become like this requires some activity on our part, right? It just doesn't, some people receive amazing infusions of grace by which they become extraordinarily wise, seemingly through no human effort. And that's a wonderful gift. It is possible. But God actually also wants us to participate in the work of acquiring wisdom, of living a life of wisdom. And so this brings us to, in a way, our job in the intellectual life. How can you, practically speaking, go about asking for, acquiring the graces of living this kind of intellectual life? And that's where discussion of prayer and holiness come in to the picture. Aquinas has a long center section of the Summa Theologiae, the second part. You know, there's three parts. The second part is divided in two. And That whole second part really deals with happiness and the life of virtue. Now, happiness, of course, that's the goal of human life. And virtues, they're not just things that you ought to have. Don't think of them as like, well, I'm supposed to be virtuously just, I'm supposed to be virtuously temperate, and therefore I ought to do that. That's not what Aquinas means when he talks about the virtues. The virtues are really the way that you shape your soul so that you will be happy, so that you will come to your final end. So when you'd say, well, what is happiness? Aquinas has some beautiful series of questions at the beginning of the Secunda Pars of the Summa dealing with that. What is happiness? And from there, he then begins to treat the virtues. And these things are not unrelated. The virtues are precisely how you get to the goal of being truly happy. So talking for a minute about the virtues will help us understand what is the place of the intellectual life in the whole project of human happiness or living a flourishing human life. And Aquinas identifies three major categories of virtues. This is probably review for a lot of you. So I'm just going to speak in a very summary way. He talks about the moral virtues. There are the famous four cardinal virtues. Of course, Aquinas identifies many more subordinate virtues, but the four major ones. Does anybody recall what the cardinal virtues are? Little quiz. Anyone want to try that? Yeah.
Prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude.
Very good. Okay. So prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. These are the four cardinal virtues. But he also identifies intellectual virtues. Anybody know offhand what the intellectual virtues are? These are less well known. Faith, you think you know?
Yeah. Faith, hope, and love.
Ah, close. That is, save that answer for, you've identified a different set of virtues. These are not intellectual virtues. They're some other kinds of virtues. Yeah.
Miracle-ism and practical-ism.
Yeah, okay, you're moving in the right direction, exactly. Wisdom, and then theoretical and practical. So that is one important set of the intellectual virtues. Someone else had a hand raised over here? Intellectual virtues. See, these don't get enough press. Aquinas actually doesn't spend a lot of time talking about them, but that's where I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the intellectual virtues, because those are, you want to give it a shot? No, gifts of the Holy Spirit, something entirely different. He distinguishes gifts from the virtues. Okay, so the intellectual virtues, these are virtues in a certain sense. They're different from moral virtues. The moral virtues regard the appetites, ordering them to the good. Okay, so like your temperance would be an easy one to see how that would work, right? Temperance orders your appetite above all for bodily pleasures, according to reason, and orders it so that you will be pursuing the good in the right way with respect to your appetites for sensations of touch, basically. Okay. Intellectual virtues don't just order your appetites. They are virtues with respect to the intellect itself, or which regard the reason itself. So this helps your mind know, even on the natural domain. They're virtues of mind, you might say, with respect to knowing the truth. So they confer a kind of readiness or aptness for considering the truth. That's the work of the intellect. The intellect's proper object is the truth. And there are three speculative intellectual virtues and two practical intellectual virtues. Okay, so that has to do with the speculative intellect. That's just kind of abstract knowing. And then practical knowing, like what should be done. So the speculative intellectual virtues are understanding. That's knowing things in themselves. You kind of understand. For example, you would understand what is a tree, what is a dog. You understand the principles of things. And then science. This is the habit of knowing things through something further than themselves. You might study dogs. With respect to a distinct species, so sciences are distinguished. You can have mathematics and geometry and metaphysics and so forth. Actually, metaphysics probably belongs to the next category, which is wisdom. That's the habit of knowing the highest things. So wisdom, this is kind of wisdom in the natural order. Wisdom as an intellectual virtue in the natural order concerns, above all, God, as he's investigated in the science of metaphysics. Okay, these are the intellectual virtues. Understanding, science, or Aquinas would call it scientia, and wisdom. Practical intellectual virtues. Actually, here prudence also appears. So Aquinas says prudence, which is numbered among the four cardinal virtues, is really an intellectual virtue because it's in the mind, in the intellect, about what is the right thing to do under these circumstances. But it also can be counted as a moral virtue because it's about actually doing it. So the prudent person doesn't just know what the right thing to do is, the prudent person actually does it. If you know what the right thing to do is and you never do it, you're not prudent. You might be smart, but you're not getting towards the goal. So prudence is right reason about what should be done. The famous Latin phrase is recta ratio agibilium, right reason with respect to things to be done. But then there's art. That's the other intellectual virtue that deals with practical things. Art is recta ratio factibilium. That is right reason with regard to, you might say, external production, things that you're going to make. So art as an intellectual virtue is something like the knowledge or the professional competence of a craftsman. So sorry, engineering students, but really we're talking about art there when we're talking about being really good at making things, designing things. And so it can be very refined. There's also the liberal arts. These are speculative, like the theoretical sciences. So the liberal arts are not just concerned with things that you make. So they're a little distinct from the arts, properly so-called. Okay, those are the intellectual virtues, according to Aquinas. Understanding, science, wisdom, those are the speculative ones, and then prudence and art in practical matters. But there are three more very important virtues, which have already been mentioned by faith here. Faith, hope, and love. These are not intellectual virtues, not moral virtues. They are theological virtues. Exactly, the theological virtues. And these perfect our nature in a higher way than moral and intellectual virtues. So the moral virtues perfect our appetites. They help us desire things in the right way. So the moral virtues on the natural level are what make us moral, what make us good. The intellectual virtues perfect our mind with respect to knowing the truth. But Aquinas notes that the intellectual virtues don't make us good. They only make us good in a certain respect. I mean, it's good to be a good engineer. It's good to be a good mathematician. It's good to be a good poet. But being a good poet or a good mathematician or a good engineer do not make you necessarily a good person. And there are plenty of good mathematicians and any other kind of discipline you can come up with, plenty of people in those disciplines who are not morally good. Because having the right way of thinking about a subject doesn't make your life rightly ordered. That requires the appetites. So you actually need not only the intellectual virtues, but also the moral virtues to be really headed in the right direction. But above all, you need the theological virtues. Faith, hope, and love. These are infused into the soul by God. They are supernatural virtues, which means that no human effort can generate them. So it's a very bad idea to tell someone who is not a believer, you just gotta believe. You just gotta try harder. Actually, trying harder is not going to get you there because it's a gift from God. Now, of course, you can resist that gift. And alas, it's a frightening prospect to imagine that God might offer a gift to me that he permits me to resist. And woe is me if I do resist them. But when we talk about then the theological virtues, we're talking about the human being being oriented now to something that transcends what the human being of its own nature is capable. That is pointing us to God himself. What makes the theological virtues theological? It's that their object is God. And they make us proportioned in a certain way to God himself. That's an almost impossible thought. God, who is infinitely above us, raises us up to share in his nature. So this is what it means to speak about holiness for Thomas Aquinas. Interestingly, Aquinas doesn't use the word, he doesn't have like a long discussion, what is human holiness? He simply talks about sharing in the divine nature. And that happens by grace. So let me give you just a very brief explanation of this. Sanctifying grace is a habitus. That's a word perhaps you've heard before if you've hung around to mystic circles. It's a complicated way of saying a disposition of soul, a stable disposition in your soul. So it gives you a stable capacity or a stable sharing in God's own life. That's the gift of sanctifying grace. And if you are baptized and you are in a state of grace, then you have this. You have an elevation of your nature to share in the divine nature. So it gives you a supernatural share in God's own nature and life. Now, just as your human soul has a human essence, right? And then you have powers. What are some human powers in a classical philosophical sense? Can anyone name some? We've been talking about some of them. What are your powers? Reasoning, intellect, yeah? Will, those are the two most important powers, intellect and will. Of course, we have other powers like locomotion, you can walk around. You have appetitive, you have a power of digestion. You have vegetative powers, Aquinas would say. So you're using them right now as you digest your lunch. Hopefully you're also using your reason as you listen to this talk and you're not just digesting your lunch. If you need some coffee to help you both digest and listen, I think there's some back in that. Okay, so your soul has powers. As your soul is elevated to share in the divine nature, your powers are elevated too. And that's what the virtue of faith is doing with respect to your intellect. It's elevating your intellect to have a supernatural share in God's own knowing. So you begin to know God as he knows himself. Now, not by vision, but by believing what God reveals about himself. And charity, this is the elevation of your will so that you begin to love God as he loves himself. And hope, also in the will, insofar as you now begin to trust God to give you what he has promised. And you rely on that promise of God. Okay, so that's a little word about what holiness looks like for Thomas Aquinas. Holiness is the life that has moral virtues, has intellectual virtues, and also has these theological virtues working in concert together. Now, interestingly, Aquinas talks about what is most important. What's the most important virtue to have? And that's an interesting question. When he raises this, and I believe I put this on your, yes, it's the second text on your handout. This is from the Summa Theologiae, Secunda Secundae, question 161, article 5. And Aquinas is, it's where he's treating humility. And he had asked, is humility the greatest virtue? And actually, it's an occasion for him to explain how the virtues are related to each other. So look at what he says. The good of human virtue pertains to the order of reason, which order is considered chiefly in reference to the end. Okay, so in other words, rank the virtues insofar as they're related to the end or the goal of human life. So the theological virtues are the greatest because they have the last end, God himself, for their object. Secondarily, however, the ranking of a virtue is considered in reference to the ordering of the means to the end. This ordering or ordinance as to its essence is in the reason itself from which it issues. Okay, that's the intellectual virtues. But by participation, it's in the appetite ordered by the reason. That's the moral virtues. Okay, so what is Aquinas saying there? He's saying the most important virtues are the theological virtues. After that, the intellectual virtues. Why? Because your mind has to be able to grasp reality before your appetite can begin to desire it. So even though the intellectual virtues don't make you good, they don't make you morally good, the moral virtues make you morally good in a certain respect. The theological virtues make you good, absolutely speaking. Why? Because they bestow God's favor on you. They forgive sins. They make you acceptable in his sight. They make you his friend. So that's how to understand how these various things work together. Okay, we've been talking a lot about virtue and the various kinds of virtue. Now let's talk for a moment about how to put it all together. And here, you know, so if you're trying to be an intellectual, how do you put all this together? Well, let's say a word about prayer. Now, often in talks on the intellectual life and prayer, you'll get certain pious advice. Like, oh, you know, you should pray before you sit down to study, and you should do that. Or, you know, prayer will help elevate your mind, and it will. It will do that. But it's actually helpful to understand what Aquinas means by prayer and to give a little more meat to the idea that, like, oh, we're studying on our knees. Like, if you have an exam tomorrow, just going and spending an hour in adoration praying that you will pass your exam without studying is probably not the best way to go. Like, I'm not going to give you that advice. I would say, yeah, you know, spend 5 minutes praying in the chapel and 55 minutes hitting the books, right? You know, you actually have to do the work intellectually in order to acquire that knowledge that you're going to be tested on. Prayer for Aquinas is an act of reason. It's really interesting. In the Summa, question 83, when he treats that, and this is not on your handout, he says that prayer is an act of reason. And he says, well, reason, with respect to our own bodies, it can command our actions. You can command a subordinate outside of you. Can you command someone by an act of reason who is above you? Can you command a superior? No, you don't command superiors. What do with a superior? You ask. You ask for something. You ask the superior to do something for you. You can't command, but asking is also an act of reason. I go to you and I say, I need this. Would you please give it to me? Here's why, etc. And he says, that's what we're doing in prayer. Prayer is an act of beseeching a superior. And more profoundly, prayer is the raising up of our minds to God, recognizing that God is the source of truth, is truth itself. God is the highest beatitude, the truth of God. So in the Summa Theologiae, it's Secundus Secundae, question 83, where he treats prayer. It's the longest single question in the Summa, interestingly. And he has a long discussion, Aquinas does, of why it makes sense for us to ask things of God. I mean, can we change God's mind by our prayers? Aquinas doesn't think so. We can't change God's mind. God's eternal plan is already formed in his mind. Long before we existed, in a certain sense, that plan existed. But, Aquinas says, God sometimes wills that he will give certain goods only in response to our asking. So our prayers are actually a part of his providential plan because he wants us to be participants in his plan. So God may have great things in store for you. He may have great wisdom in store for you. that he will only give to you if you ask. So he wants you to ask. He wants you to ask for other people. But above all, he wants you to ask for yourself. Now, that also might surprise you. Aquinas suggests that we should especially pray for ourselves. Why? When you pray for someone else, you can impetrate, you can request a good for that person. You cannot prepare them to receive it. And that's actually a very important part of every gift that God gives. He gives things, and you also have to be capable of receiving them. But when we pray for ourselves, we not only ask for a good for someone, ourselves, but we dispose ourselves to receive it. And that's very important. So in the intellectual life, prayer is very important because it recognizes first that wisdom comes from God. That of ourselves, we are not capable of attaining the highest wisdom. And we dispose our minds in humility to receive what God wants us to have. I'd like to finish by saying a few words about the special virtue and the special vice that Aquinas identifies with respect to the intellectual life, called studiousness, that's the virtue, and curiositas, or vain curiosity, that's the vice. So these texts are also on your handout. The first text, question 166, article 2 of the Prima Secundae, and I've given you here the response to the third objection. He quotes, or he cites Aristotle, as the philosopher, that is Aristotle, says, in order to be virtuous, we must avoid those things to which we are most naturally inclined. Hence, since nature inclines us chiefly to fear dangers of death and to seek pleasures of the flesh, fortitude is chiefly commended for a certain steadfast perseverance against such dangers, and temperance for a certain restraint from pleasures of the flesh. Okay, so now what we discover is that studiousness is a part of temperance. So it's desiring in the right way the good of knowledge. So Aquinas goes on, as regards knowledge, man has contrary inclinations. On the part of the soul, he's inclined to desire knowledge of things. And so it behooves him to exercise a praiseworthy restraint on this desire, lest he seek knowledge immoderately. Okay, so you could try to study things before you're ready to learn them, and then you would maybe make an error. Aquinas will talk about that in a text just below. The other part, it tends to be the part that most of us struggle with. That is, on the part of our bodily nature, man is inclined to avoid the trouble of seeking knowledge. That's when you are sitting in the library and you're thinking, you know, I think it's time for a break. You know, I think actually I'm done for the day. The body wants to rest sometimes when you need to push on. And knowledge does require some kind of real effort. There's a spiritual effort. There's also sometimes even a physical effort. So studiousness is the virtue of studying in the right way to persevere in the pursuit of knowledge. So he says, it restrains us from seeking knowledge that that is beyond us. But as to the second inclination, I've skipped a sentence here, this virtue derives its praise from a certain keenness of interest in seeking knowledge of things, and from this it takes its name. So the virtue of studiousness is to be zealous to know the truth. And in Latin, zeal and studiousness, these are etymologically related. So to be zealous is to be studious, zealous for the truth. Okay, finally, the vice of curiositas. There's lots of people you may have encountered in the university who are very learned. You might say they have a highly refined intellectual life, but they are not good. And perhaps they use their learning in ways that are opposed to the intellectual life. And this next text catalogs a bunch of virtues. Actually, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through them. I'll just let you read them on your own. But let me speak about them just very briefly. There are vices against the intellectual life in itself. These are ways that make you a bad intellectual, right? And then there are vices against the intellectual life, which Aquinas would say are per accidens. They're ways that you can badly use a good intellectual life. So let me just catalog some of these. I'm kind of amplifying on what Aquinas gives you in the text on your handout. What makes the intellectual life go wrong in itself? Well, laziness or sloth, you don't do your work. You don't actually ever get out of the starting blocks. Sensuality. So loving bodily things too much, being too concerned with bodily pleasures. Why is that? Well, because the intellectual life is a life of the spirit. It's a life of the mind. And it requires you to take a certain pleasure in immaterial things. There is a pleasure in knowing the truth. Perhaps you remember from even like from grade school when you were studying math and you finally got it. You're like, ah, yes, now I see. And there's a certain pleasure in arriving at that moment. And the higher you go, I think, in the intellectual life, if you're doing it the right way, the more frequent those kinds, or maybe not the more frequent, but the more satisfying, the deeper those feelings of pleasure in achieving some insight, the more they are. Other vices, rash judgment, that is jumping to conclusions. Pusillanimity, that's being content with mediocre things. Curiositas, that's being absorbed, vain curiosity, you might say, being absorbed in small things, irrelevant things. Spending your time on Wikipedia when you should be studying chemistry. That's the definition almost of curiositas. You know, I just really need to figure out, whatever it is. What date did Hawaii become a state? I mean, I just need to know that right now. Vices against the intellectual life as it flourishes in itself but is used badly. This is when you have intellectual virtue without moral virtue, and above all, without the theological virtues. So you can know important truths, but you can let them make you prideful. And that's a very dangerous vice in the intellectual life. If you have known about, you know, there are many stories of big famous professors who actually become rather unpleasant people because of the pride that arises from their achievements. And related to this is envy. So envy when another person gets academic awards that I don't receive, when his book gets published and mine gets rejected. That is a real spiritual vice and a danger to the soul. Vanity and vainglory. You find this also in spades in the university, unfortunately. And it's a sign that the intellectual life is not actually ordered rightly towards the good, and that is towards the truth, and ultimately towards God. That gives a kind of tour of the intellectual life. So let me try and bring it all together here at the end of this talk. So prayer, holiness, and the intellectual life. The intellectual life should be a part of every human life, but especially to you who have been given such incredible privileges. If you think about, in our American Western culture, it might seem obvious that you would go to university, but actually it is a very great privilege, and it's also very expensive, as perhaps you know well. So the time to give yourself to the pursuit of truth, to the pursuit of wisdom, this is a great privilege. Not everyone in the world has this privilege. You do have it. How can you pray so as to integrate that intellectual life into your overall project of seeking holiness? And I think when you begin to subject your mind to God and ask Him to grant you the light of faith and of human wisdom, to order your appetites rightly, to shape the virtues of your intellect so that you will grasp the truth. This is a very powerful way to live the intellectual life, which is to say, a human life flourishing and knowing the truth. So thank you.